good morning. It's a joy to be together to worship our God. It's a privilege to be together to worship our God. We, I hope, are all happy to be here and rejoice in this experience together. It's great to be back with you at Eastside this morning after having spent the last couple of weeks in preaching gospel meetings elsewhere. And again, I know some of you didn't notice that, all of that, but it is good to be back among you. This morning, in our lesson, we'd like to talk about the limits of the limitless God. I find that paradoxes are sort of fascinating things to me. You know, a paradox is a thing that seems to contradict, but actually usually presents more than two truths that, as I say, they seem to contradict, but actually may both be completely true, and both, sometimes, when we look at scriptural paradoxes, reveal to us things that we might not otherwise understand in our common study of them, were we not to contrast them with other truths. And sometimes, biblical paradoxes, sometimes, they reveal to us really the lack of our understanding of everything. When two things that seem to be opposite are true, oftentimes we're left with a mystery. And we just have to admit, as Deuteronomy 29:29 says, that the secret things belong to God. When I think about paradoxes like, God is a God of love, and yet God is a consuming fire. How can he be both? Well, you learn a lot about the nature of God when you study those paradoxes, that paradox, don't you? When you study the identity of Jesus Christ, Jesus is fully God and Jesus is fully man. How is that possible? It's a paradox. And yet in studying both of those truths, you come to the wonderful truth that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. So as you look at the title of the lesson this morning, you might be thinking to yourself, I'm not sure how that makes sense. How does the limitless God have limits? But it's that we want to explore this morning. And we'll begin with the truth that the power of God is limitless. When we think of God, we think of one whose power is way beyond our understanding. His greatness is so deep and profound that we really can't get our minds around it. The opening verses of the Bible surely convince us of this truth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And God said, let there be light. What do you mean God said, let there be light? What kind of power is it that speaks light into existence? And in fact, it speaks everything into existence. It's power that is surely beyond our reckoning. Reflecting on that power that was revealed in God's creative work, Jeremiah in Jeremiah 32 and verse 17 says, O Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. God can do anything. There's nothing that's too hard for him. And that is demonstrated, as Jeremiah is saying, by observing the physical creation. When we think of God doing whatever he pleases, not only in the physical world, but also in the councils of men and in the history of mankind, his power and his greatness is so plain. In the 135th Psalm, starting in verse 6, notice what the psalmist says. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. Just think about being so powerful that you can do anything you want to do. Anything that pleases you, at least. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deep places. So in physical creation, God can do whatever he pleases. And he also causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth and makes lightning for the rain, and he brings the wind out of its treasuries. God does all of that and much, much more. as it pleases him. And then in verse 8, he destroyed the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast. He sent signs and wonders into the midst of you, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and all his servants. He defeated many nations and slew mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land as heritage, a heritage to Israel, his people. And so as you look at that little sliver of history that the psalmist is talking about, where God leads the Israelites out of Egyptian slavery and leads them to conquer the Moabites and the Ammonites and everybody else on the other side of the Jordan, and then conquer the promised land and give all of that to his children Israel, God works all of that according to the counsel of his will. Just think about somebody who's so powerful. All of the things that we're seeing on earth right now, as is already mentioned this morning, the trouble that we have from Islamic terrorists and the things that we've seen in France in the last couple of days. Just think about somebody who's so powerful that if he wanted to, he can make all of that work out and happen exactly as he desired. And in fact, in some respects, I suppose that he probably is anyway. Here is one who, when he has introduced himself to men, says, "I am the Almighty." The Lord uses a number of names for himself as you go through Scripture. But the Almighty is one of the first that he uses. In Hebrew, the word is El Shaddai. It is how he introduced himself to Abraham. In Exodus chapter 6 and verse 3, much later, when he's talking to Moses, he told Moses his personal name, Lord, Yahweh, or Jehovah. But he tells Moses in Exodus 6 and verse 3, he says, "I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty." What does that mean? I've got all the power. I am the one who is limitless in power. I am almighty, all powerful. So when you go back to one of his dialogues with Abraham in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1, you read that when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God." That's how he wanted to be known at that time to the patriarchs. I want you to keep that in your mind for a little bit. We'll get back to the concept of being God being almighty in just a bit. But surely, for one who has all the power, who works all things according to the counsel of his will, who created the universe and all that's in it, and in whom we live and move and have our very being, surely nothing is too difficult for God. Many Bible examples underscore the truth of that fact. You might remember in Genesis 18, Sarah is told that she's going to have a child in her old age. She laughs about that. But in Genesis 18 and verse 14, the Lord asks, "Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." See, is anything too hard for the Lord? Here's a woman well past the age of childbearing. Just to think about it, a woman over 90 years old having a baby, that brought a smile to her face. That sounds ludicrous. How could that possibly happen? But nothing is too hard for the Lord. And then you go over into your New Testament in Luke chapter 1. An angel tells Mary that she will have a son. Son of the Most Highest. And Mary questioned the angel as to how she could have a child without having intimately known a man. I want you to see the two extremes that we're looking at here. One, an old woman who couldn't see possibly how she could have a child. And one, a young woman who had never known a man intimately. How could she possibly have a child? The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. And in verse 37, he says, for with God nothing will be impossible. There is the all-powerful God at work, doing things that are beyond our comprehension. Certainly, the physical laws of nature that we're bound by, and time and space and our own limitations of strength, we can't imagine one who is so powerful as to bring those things about. Concerning the destruction of Israel, in Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 27 and following, God basically says to Jeremiah and through Jeremiah, I'm going to bring the Babylonians against Judah and Jerusalem, and we're going to wipe them out. And it's going to be like there's nothing left, but then I'm going to bring them back. How could that possibly be done? Listen to these words, Jeremiah 32, verse 27. Behold, I am the Lord God, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will give this city, talking about Jerusalem, into the hand of the Chaldeans, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. Then you skip on down to verse 42 in that context. For thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great calamity on this people, so I will bring them on them all the good that I have promised them. This is just one really small example in the history of mankind where God breaks down a nation, destroys it almost utterly, it seems, and then if he wants to, he can bring it back. If he doesn't want to, it stays destroyed. Whatever God wants, he can do in the physical world. That's what we're seeing about his power. And we could go on and on and on throughout Scripture in our observations in this world and the natural world around us and be so impressed and awed by the incalculable power of God Almighty. Here's the thing. If God's power is limitless, and if he can do anything, then this is going to hurt your brain. One of the things he can do is limit his own power. That gives you a headache. He can do anything. If he's limitless, he can limit his own power. And so God does that. God does limit his own power. I mean, this concept might concern us. We say, well, you know, as you saw the title of this lesson, you say, oh, I don't think that can be right. How could there be limits to God's power? Well, the way there can be limits to God's power is if the limitless God makes limits to God's power. That's how. Because he can do whatever he wants. That's mind-boggling to be sure. But God has limited himself and is limited. Really by his own nature, his holiness limits him from doing certain things. I don't intend to talk about all of them this morning, but there are several that are important for us to understand. God has limited himself by his own holiness. In Job chapter 34, Elihu, who, if you know the book of Job, sort of is speaking for God, as you wind up toward the end of the book of Job, and then God himself speaks as well when you get to the very end. But Elihu says, listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness and from the Almighty to commit iniquity. You talk about a paradox. I said we'd get back to that word Almighty. Far be it from him. He cannot do, this is not possible for him to do, wait a minute, for who to do? For the Almighty, the one who's all-powerful, who can do everything, But what he can't do is commit iniquity. You talk about a paradox. But the beauty of both of those truths is sort of overwhelming to me. Let me back up a little bit. Look at verse 12 as well in Job 34 and verse 10. Surely God will never do wickedly, nor will the Almighty pervert justice. Again, he uses the name Almighty to refer to God. He's Almighty, but he's not going to pervert justice. He can't do that. So James will say in James chapter 1 and verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil. God cannot, there's one thing God can, he cannot be tempted by evil. He cannot do iniquity. It's just not possible for him to pervert justice. God cannot lie or break a promise. This reality, in fact, is repeated numerous times throughout Scripture. Paul, as he opens his letter to Titus in Titus chapter 1, verse 2, he says he's writing in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. We have great assurance in this, that God has promised something. He's promised eternal life, and God cannot lie. Cannot lie or break a promise. Back in Psalm 89 and verse 34, God says, my covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. God cannot break covenant. He cannot go back on a promise. And long, long ago, Balaam said to Balak in Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19, of course, Balaam was mistaken about a lot of things. But God caused him to prophesy some things that were true. And there Balaam said that God is not a man that he should lie. Oh, man is perfectly capable of lying. But God is not. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do, or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? The very nature of God limits him from being able to tell a lie, to break a covenant, or not to keep a promise. And again, this is greatly assuring to us as we think about the promises that he has made us on which we build our hope of going to heaven. It's those promises that the Hebrew writer alludes to in Hebrews chapter 6, the well-known passage starting in verse 17, where he says that God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise, the immutability of his counsel. That is, he wants to show you and me that we are heirs of the promise. His counsel is not going to change, and we can rely on him to keep his promise. The Hebrew writer goes on to say, he confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. So this morning, if we have hope of eternal salvation, we have hope of something that we can absolutely count on. We define hope sometimes as a desire and an expectation. And I think when it comes to our hope of heaven, that we sometimes fall short on both ends of that. We want to go. We desire it. But do we desire it enough? And we expect to go to heaven. But do we expect it enough? That is to say, do we have faith and trust in God's promise, which is unchangeable and unbreakable, which he cannot take back, which he cannot break? We have a strong encouragement who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. It's immutable. It's immovable. Here's our hope that's based on something God cannot do. Cannot lie. Cannot break a promise. But this truth has a two-edged sword. For it means not only that God cannot go back on promises that He's made to us if we keep His covenant, but it also means that He cannot go back on promises that He's made to us if we fail to keep His covenant. And here, I believe, is something that the world needs to ponder. We as Christians need to take seriously. Paul puts it very bluntly and succinctly in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13, where he says that if we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. And if He has said that He's going to do something to those who are faithless, that He's going to punish those who are faithless, He cannot deny Himself. And I just think there are a lot of people in this world and some people in the Lord's church who don't give effort to striving in their lives to please God and to obey Him at every turn and to be fully pleasing to Him and fully involved in keeping covenant. And they're faithless when it comes to keeping covenant. And I think there are a lot of people in that situation who are thinking, well, you know, God's not going to really send folks to hell. Or if He does, it's not going to be that bad. Or maybe you can just stay a little while and then you can go to heaven after that. Or maybe we'll just stay a little while and go to out of existence. God cannot lie. And we may be faithless, but He must be faithful. He cannot deny Himself. Here's what He's promised. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7. Paul says, "You who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." That sounds an awful lot like a promise to me. You don't obey the gospel? You'll be punished. Everlasting. God can't go back on that. He could not have lied about that. He cannot break that promise. Go with me in your Bibles. 2 Peter chapter 3. In verse 3 of this text, the apostle speaks of those that are scoffers, that come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Oh, Christ isn't going to come again. There's not going to be a judgment day. How do we know? Well, you know, we know God promised that. We know there's a promise of His coming, but we doubt that it's going to happen because everything just keeps rolling on like it's been rolling on since the beginning. Of course, Peter points out that that wasn't true, that God had already come once and destroyed the earth in the days of Noah. But the main thing he points out in this text is, folks, if you think God's not going to keep His promise to come again, destroy the world, judge mankind, you don't know God. God is not slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness. Men can make a promise all day long, and, you know, it's 50-50 most of the time whether they're going to keep it. I was talking with somebody the other day. We were talking about experiences that we've had going door knocking and inviting people to gospel meetings. as many of us did before Eric Reynolds came here. And if I were to go around the room and ask you how many people promised you to come who never showed up, if we had everybody here that promised to be here, you know, this building wouldn't probably have contained them. Men break promises all the time. God cannot. He's not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering towards you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And here's the thing. God cannot, will not save those who fail to meet this condition of repentance. Peter most assuredly says in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? We need to straighten up. We need to live holy lives. If we're not living holy lives, we need to repent. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The implication of all of that is, the plain implication is, if you don't come to repentance, God is going to keep his promise to punish you for eternity. It's ungetaroundable. God cannot break his promise. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Impossible. You cannot please God without faith. He cannot be pleased without faith. Something else he cannot do. He cannot save those and will not save those who refuse to obey him. Jesus Christ, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. That's the condition. Obedience to the gospel. The only hope, so-called hope, that some have of being saved this morning, and this may be what you're hoping, but the only hope some people have of being saved rests on their belief, I should say, that God could tell a lie. God has the power to save you. That in itself is an incredible statement. On one occasion in Luke chapter 18, verse 26, after hearing how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven, the disciples asked Jesus, who then can be saved? And he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. He can save anybody in this room. But he can't save anybody that won't repent. That won't come to him in faith and obey the gospel. So right now here this morning, you have it in your power, because he has allowed it, to withstand the Almighty. He will not make you do what he's asked you to do to be saved. But he's not telling a lie when he tells you that if you refuse to obey the gospel, you will regret it ever. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. Anybody remember that? In a spiritual sense, you and I are a little bit like Humpty Dumpty. God can do what all the king's horses and all the king's men can't do. He can put you back together. But you have to give him all the pieces. You have to let him have it. He has that power. This morning, believe, repent, and obey. Give him your life. And he has the power to save you. We ask you to come. All you got to be standing. All we say.